Now let us turn to the Word of God and to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and the 7th chapter. Chapter 7, which by the way will be our 35th excursion into this amazing letter, which is pound for pound one of the most, I don't know quite how to use, what word to use, but it is so rich or dense in the powerful teaching, often difficult, but always designed to lead us to the throne of grace and to the Lord, who is the Savior of sinners such as we are. So let's turn to the Word of God, Romans chapter 7. Our text is from verse 7 to verse 13, but I want to begin by reading from verse 1. Romans 7 at the first verse. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Well, I've given the title in the bulletin, Is the Law Bad? Is the law sin? Is the law bad? If the gospel, if Christ, by his death upon the cross and his resurrection, by the gospel, has delivered us from the law, or what Paul calls in Galatians 3:13, the curse of the law. Does this not imply that we are to say the law is in some sense bad, that it is unhelpful, that we need to be delivered from it, that it is a kind of bondage? After all, Paul says that without Christ, that is to say, without the forgiveness of sin and newness of life through his shed blood, all the law did, this is God's law we're talking about, the law as we have it in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, All the law did for us was to, he says, arouse sinful passions and bear fruit unto death. That's what he says in chapter 7, verse 5. So it looks like his perspective is that the law of God in the only scripture that his people had, what we call the Old Testament, it looks like he's saying the law was a problem and a problem all along. So is this what Paul is saying when he says that Christ delivers us from the law? Is he saying, dismiss the law, forget the Old Testament, put it into the dustbin or put it into the museum, and then you can look through the glass and see the miserable way in which believers lived in those days under that terrible bondage, the law? Is the law to be dismissed? You can imagine people thinking that. Is that what you're saying, Paul? So the question had to be answered. It has to be answered because it plays into the hands of those who all along rejected laws and morals, the antinomians, the lawless, and who reject the Bible and revealed truth as the very word of God. Paul also, of course, has to deal with those who believe that God did give the law and who think that keeping it is essential to salvation in some way or other. So Paul is not going to concede the lawless, the antinomian objection to law, that it's a problem. Nor will he let anyone who loves the law think that he is in any sense compromising its true claims by saying that the gospel of Christ delivers us from it in some sense. So he speaks here to two issues in answering that question, is the law bad? He speaks about what the law does with us. And that's in verses 7 through 11. And then in verses 12 and 13, he speaks to what we are to do with the law, really begins to speak to what we are to do with the law. So these are the two points I want us to focus on for a moment this evening. What the law does with us, God's law, and what we are to do with God's law. What the law does with us then? Historically, there have been three main ways in which God's law has been seen to apply to human life and living. The first is what's called the civil use of the law, the usus civilis. The idea is this, that the law defines, this is God's rescript to us, hung out before us. It defines precept upon precept, the standard of sin versus righteousness. It sets that standard before the mind and the conscience of all who hear about it. It's like a speed limit sign. You go down, have you ever been driving down the road and you're conscious of the fact that you're not on the cruise control and your foot is pressing a little bit hard and you haven't seen a speed limit sign for a while? How much over the speed limit am I? And then you see one. Well, you see, there's the civil use of the law. 30 miles an hour, it says, and you're going 50. It's hung out before you. It's telling your mind this is the standard at which you are to drive on this piece of road. It's telling your conscience, what are you going to do about it? Because if you're caught, you're going to pay a lot of dough to somebody. Mostly tax, actually. But anyway, you see the point. The law does this. It hangs out God's standard, God's speed limits for the course of our life in this and that and the next neighborhood, so to speak. That's the civil use of the law. The second one was called the controverting use. That's to say, the law had a use in our interaction with it, in that, and its interaction with us, in along the line that the more we are exposed to the law of God, the more we are exposed to our incapacity to keep it perfectly. So in other words, it's pointing us to a need in our lives. It's pointing us to the need of somebody to save us. Because the law can't save us. Because the more we know of the law, and the more we interact with it in our heart and our life, the more we see that we are not up to it. And if we want to use the speed limit, sort of the trivial level illustration, which is really what it is, you know that. Do you keep the speed limit? Even those of us who try to keep the speed limit are not really very successful at it, are we? And that's really an analogy. That's how God's law operates. It reminds us of what we are incapable of doing, that we need something more to save us from our transgressions. And then the third use of the law is what's called the didactic, the teaching use, if you like. Usus didacticus. It instructs us and it teaches us in the practice of righteousness and the pattern to follow. Admittedly, it's already persuaded us that we can never keep it perfectly. But the point is, it still has that function of giving us the roadmap and saying, here is the way of the Lord, walk in it. Well, we'll come back to that again later in the chapter on another occasion. In this passage, from verse 7 through verse 13, Paul is really addressing the second use of the law. It's already mentioned in chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." If the law does nothing for us, nothing else for us, it will show us what sin is. And that is something to which human beings are very sensitive. And that is no doubt why we have the expression in the English language, "Laws are made to be broken." You no sooner make them than somebody breaks them. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So what does the law do then for us? First of all, verse 7, the law shows us our sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." So the question then is the law sin? Does the law and the standard of good and evil that God sets down in it make me sin, cause me to sin, have the effect of me sinning, in the sense that the knowledge of the law makes me sin more than I would? And Paul's answer is, certainly not. Meganoito. God forbid. It used to be mistranslated but in the old versions, but because the name of God isn't in there, but it's kind of that emphatic. Absolutely and certainly not. Remember verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law," not caused by the law, "were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death." The desire to break the law was already there before the law came. The law became the occasion in which these desires already there came to a flowering, an evil flowering, that brought us further down to the grave, as it were. Sinful passions are the problem, Paul says. So be honest. Face the facts. What do you see when you look inside? You know, the world's always telling us to look inside so that we can see our potential. But you know, if you're honest and you look inside, what some of that potential is distinctly scary. And but for the grace of God, what awful potential would we fulfill had He not restrained us? So the answer is no, the law is not bad. The law is not your problem. You are your problem. And he explains this, and his explanation is in two parts. The first is laying out the principle of the thing. He says, here's the principle. I would not have known sin except through the law. Now, think about it. When he's not saying, I would not have been a sinner if the law hadn't come along. It's just that he wouldn't have known how much of a sinner he was if the law hadn't come and tapped on his skull and said, what are you up to? Do you see what you're up to? Now think about it. When do you know you're driving over the speed limit? Answer, when you see a sign and you're over the speed limit. You do the sums. That's how you know. And it's the law that tells you when you're transgressing. You may know you're transgressing or you may not, but you are transgressing. And the law kind of codifies that for you in an embarrassing and challenging way sometimes. So law and conscience interact. Whether it's the law written on the heart that animated the Gentiles, they have a law in their heart, they haven't been exposed to the explicit law of God in the way that the Jews had, but they still had a law written on their heart. They still had a conscience. They still had a sense of right and wrong, and every people in the world has had some sense of right and wrong. And whether it's the law written on the heart, or the law written in a book, or the law on a sign, it interacts with you. And that's the principle. I would not have known sin except through the law. The law opens eyes to what sin is. And then he gives an example. And the example is from the 10th commandment, for I would not have known, for example, he's saying, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, of course, this law existed before Sinai, before it was engraved on tablets of stone on the mountain. But you see, the codification of that law into one of the 10 commandments as special revelation really did set it in stone, quite literally, and laid it squarely in the face of everyone who read it. That's why I hope we will have copies of the Ten Commandments littered all over public places in this country for the rest of history. It's why a lot of people want to get them down. We don't want to be reminded. We want to be free to have as good a conscience as possible about all our law-breaking activities. So what Paul's doing here is he's keying into human experience, your experience and mine. How did God's law impact you? You were oblivious, you were ignorant, or you may have been willful in what you were doing, but the law came to you and a penny dropped. And this law pinpointed that sin. And that's the thing Paul is saying. I didn't bother my head much about being covetous. He was covetous, you see. He's confessing the sin. But he says it was when the law came that, then I realized something that I hadn't thought of before. And I dare say that most of us who are believers in Christ today can think of how some word from the Scripture, perhaps something we read ourselves, heard in a sermon, or somebody said to us, maybe even in passing, or sometimes it's a memory from a Scripture that you learned long ago and you're busy off doing your own thing and living your own life, and suddenly it comes back to you. And it convicts you. Because you realize how lost you are in a new way and how much you need to be delivered from the penalty of the law, which is what deliverance from the law, you remember last time, was really all about. So Paul is not saying the law made me a sinner. The devil made me do it. The Bible made me do it. Grandma's high moral standards made me do it. No, he didn't. He's not saying anything like that. He's not saying the law made him a sinner. The point is that it exposed the covetousness in this illustration. It exposed his covetousness. Covetousness that was already in his heart. And you see, that's how the law shows us our sin. Verse 7. Secondly, the law occasions more sin. Verse 8 goes a step further. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. If you lift a stone, and as an ex-biologist, I say to you all, when you lift a stone, make sure you put it back as you found it. There are habitats under stones, usually. And when you lift them up, you see the wood lice and the beetles and all sorts of little bugs running for cover. You've brought light into their lives, and they live in the darkness, thank you very much. And so they zoom into the darkness as quickly as they can find it. Now, they're doing what is natural. And there isn't a sinful beetle in the face of the earth. They're just being beetles and worms and wood lice and so on. It's different with us human beings. When God shines his law on us, he lifts the stone. And suddenly we're in the light. Whoa, we're exposed. We're in danger. Quick, let's get into a corner. Let's hide. The ultimate expression of that is going to be in the great day when Christ comes. And the rulers of this earth are going to call for the mountains to fall on them. To shelter them from the wrath of the Lamb. That wonderful expression, the wrath of the Lamb. You don't associate wrath with a lamb. But the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the Lion of Judah. He who provides mercy for thousands will by no means clear the guilty. Repent or perish is the word. And you see, when the light comes and it exposes you and the stone is lifted up and the light shining in your eyes, oh, you know you're in trouble. Just as a beetle does. It can't put it in words, but it knows. And the more light, the more reaction to it. The sin that takes occasion by the commandment, verse 8, is not here, by the way, some particular actual sin, but it is the factor of sin, the reality of sin, indwelling sin, the inward propensity to sin. The law is, so to speak, like a red rag to a bull. Now, when you ask yourself, when you look at this and you think about it, isn't Paul true to life? Isn't this true to your life? Which of us hasn't known, either when we were little children or when we had little children, or even as we observe other people's little children? Which of us hasn't seen how little children can be determined to do the exact opposite of what mom or dad tells them to do? I wonder how many of you have seen that bumper sticker. It just says, "Question authority." Which, of course, is the exact opposite of the will of God. The exact opposite. Be submissive to the powers of be, because they are ministers of God, to be a terror to evildoers. Question authority. Well, now, raising questions is legitimate in any context. But you know fine and well that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here about human nature. The world is drowning in creative sinning. And it's a reaction to the light. It's a reaction to the light. The law occasions more sin because sinners don't like it. Left to themselves. And thirdly, the law also kills sinners. Verses 9 through 11. The proof of all that Paul has said, you see, is in the consequences. that flow from rejecting the light. Here's what happened to me, Paul says. Has this happened to you? Look at verse 9. I was alive once without the law. You know, I remember once, I was out with my buddies one summer day, and it was a hot day, and we played soccer, and I really felt like an ice cream cone after we were done. And I put my hand in my pocket, and I found a half crown, 2 shillings and 6 pence. That meant 5 big cones, and there were 5 of us, me and my brother and 3 buddies. So I went and spent it. And we were all standing outside the shop, you know, licking on our great big whopping ice creams. Can you imagine 6 pence? 6 pennies for a big ice cream. That's a long... It's got me dated. And we were all having a great time. We were alive. And then I saw my mum coming up. And she asked me what I'd done with that half crown that had been changed for something, a message I'd been told to run earlier in the day. And I said, oops, I had spent it. And we were... She needed that half crown. And I hadn't even thought, you know, I thought, I don't know what I was thinking. Was it manna from heaven? Did God create it in my pocket, this great big wonderful silver coin? You know, King George beaming at me from it. And me loyally spending it so generously on myself and my pals. Well, I was alive until my mom's law came. And then I died. You see, this is what Paul's saying. I was alive. I was having a great time. You know, I was doing my own thing. And then the law came along and made me feel bad about myself. Or said I was transgressing in a serious way that had serious consequences. Think of King David. David had a lot of fun with Bathsheba. I think when they were making that baby together, they were not worried about the consequences. But you know how he arranged for Bathsheba's husband to get conveniently killed by the Ammonites. And he, and lo and behold, then the baby could be legitimate. The baby died, of course, you know. But one day along comes Nathan the prophet and tells him a story. You know, there was this fellow and he was poor and he only had one little ewe lamb. And here's the guy who's got the dough. And he's got plenty, but he fancies that ewe lamb and he takes it from him. Well, King David, what do you suppose should be, you know, what do you do with this fellow that took his only ewe lamb? Oh, off with his head. You know, he's wicked. We have to deal with him. And then Nathan turns to him. I don't know whether he pointed or he picked up his staff and he poked it on his chest or something like that. You are the man. You are the man. You stole the ewe lamb. You see, what Nathan the prophet did wasn't invent some new moral principle. He didn't make something up in order to enlighten David. He brought the law of God to bear and make him think. And David was alive until that moment. He was alive with his own sins. And then he died. And it's the grace of God, isn't it? He was a backslidden saint. He was convicted. He repented. And he was never relieved of all the consequences of that action, by the way. His sins were forgiven, but he had to live with the entail of these sins, and that's what happens often in our lives. He was alive, and then he died. And that's what Paul's saying. He couldn't fool himself anymore about how he had been living. And you think of Paul before and after the Damascus Road. Before the Damascus Road, he's alive with zeal to persecute Christians, even to kill them. And then God brings him down. And God saves him and changes his life. He's absolutely transformed. But he had to die before he was alive. And that's what his conversion was. It was a death. A death to himself. and in Christ, in believing on Christ, a death to his sin. Well, and guess where? Well, so he was alive. And then the law dawns on him, verse 9, also verse 10, sin revived and I died. And then guess where he discovered the fault to lie, verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Now, when he says it deceived me, he's not saying, I'm not to blame. People say that, you know, they'll say, oh, I didn't mean to do that. Sometimes that's a reasonable explanation. But oftentimes it's just a corny, self-serving excuse. It's a shift of blame in some way, even if it's 50% or 40% of the blame. But he says, here's where the fault lay. Sin, taking occasion, deceived me. But he was deceived. He was determined to be deceived, you see. He's blaming himself for being deceived. Sin promised him a kind of life. But in fact, it delivered death. And law, God's righteousness, actually exposes where our heart really is. He discovered where he really stood in relation to the righteousness of God when the law came and challenged him to his face. Paul insists then that the law, God's law, is the standard that stands, even though it is the standard we can't keep. Even though it is the standard we often explain away or simply reject out of hand and say, keep out, you know, get your morals out of my face. How dare you stuff your opinions down my throat? Such protestations protest too much. In the end, God's law is graciously revealing to us our true condition and our true need, and it's pointing us to the only salvation, which is in Jesus Christ, who is the only law keeper. And he had to keep the law perfectly and did, so that his righteousness could be reckoned, imputed to us, that we might be reconciled to God. That's what the law does with us. And that's why I tell you, every believer in Christ, true believer in Christ, thanks God every day for the law. Reads the Old Testament and thanks God for the clarity of so much of that law in its application to our life. And thanks the Lord for all the teaching in the New Testament also, that brings us to an end of thinking that we are okay in our own strength. Now, what are we to do with the law? Verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Well, remember the original question. Is the law sin? Is the law bad? And the answer is no, it's not bad. But what it does is not very pretty. The law of God shows us what sin is. It shows us how sinful we can be just by reacting to the law, by sinning more boldly. And three, it shows us how deadly sin is in human lives, because the law condemns without forgiveness, without hope of forgiveness. And millions stick their head in the sand and say, well, I'm as decent as the next person. So what are we to do with the law? Well, verse 12 says this. Think about it as I say this. Number one, think good thoughts about the law of God. I don't know how many times over my 40 years or so as a Christian, I have heard people say, in response to some teaching that's brought especially out of the Old Testament, that's Old Testament, as if somehow or other I had quoted from a dirty book. Think good thoughts about the law of God is where we begin. Take God's word for it, Paul is saying. The law is holy, the law, nomos, the whole law he means there, and the commandment, that's the specific commandment that he had referred to, the tenth commandment, is holy and just and good. Notice these three words, holy, just, and good. The source of God's commandment is his holiness. It is holy. It is separate. It is altogether of God. He gave it. It wasn't made up by a committee of wise men. Unlike man's laws, his law arises from his essential purity and holiness. So, think holy about the law of God. Number two, the demands of God's commandments are perfectly just. Think just about God's law. And that's true even to the destruction of the Canaanites and the eternal condemnation of the reprobate, by the way. God's law never commanded anybody to do a wrong. Think just. Justice, justness. The source, God who is holy. The demands, just from the God who is just. And the intent of God's commandments are good. Holy, just, and good. Think good in relation to law, the law of God. Psalm 19, verse 20, in keeping them is great reward. Whereas Proverbs 13, 15, the way of the unfaithful is hard. Stability and kindness and blessing are to be found where God's revealed will is taken seriously and understood aright and applied by his grace. That's not moralism. It's a law we can't keep ourselves. But it is a law which breathes to us the character of God. And as we depend upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in his way, we will find that to feed us and strengthen us and show us the way in which we should go. And what it adds up to is this, a profound check to the easy way that many dismiss God's law as cramping and arbitrary, or even as an outmoded and wicked thing. I'm reading Christopher Hitchens' book, presently, God Is Not Great, a blasphemous book. And he has a chapter on the nightmare of the Old Testament. And another chapter on the greater evil of the New Testament. It's a diatribe against the Lord. And Paul sets the issue squarely in the real world and in real human nature and real human experience and says God's law is good. And he may as well have said, tell me what lawbreaking has done for you recently. What has lawbreaking achieved for our world? I mean God's law, breaking God's law. Look in your paper every morning, almost at random, and you'll find out what lawbreaking is doing for our world, all the good it's doing. So the first thing is, think good thoughts about God's law. And the second thing is, the other thing is, verse 13, learn good lessons from God's law. Having begun with a right view of the origin of the law, it's holy, it's from God, the demands of the law, it's just because he's holy, and its intent, it's good because he's full of grace, then we have to go on to apply what he's teaching us. And Paul anticipates the obvious question here in verse 13. Has then what is good, the law, become death to me? Verse 13. Is the ugliness of sin, the frailty of my soul, the prospect of death, all there is? It's a good question. After all, what is good about God's law if all it does is put you down and tell you how lost you are? And Paul's answer is, a very emphatic, certainly not, he says. Why? For the simple reason that it isn't the holy and just and good commands of God that have killed me, but it is the sinfulness of sin, the exceeding sinfulness. You see what he says there? But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now you see what God is doing as he preaches the law to us, is to show us our need, to show us the horror of where our lives are going, what we're doing to others and to ourselves, both in time and in eternity. And it's saying, stop, stop, stop. You'll need a Savior. Turn to him. He's near. Call upon his name. That's the point. The exposure, actually the exposure of our hearts and consciences of the exceeding sinful character of sin is the first opening of the door to gospel grace in Jesus Christ. The truth is that God's law is not bad, it's not sin, and it causes no one to sin. The bottom line is, we are the real problem. And like the people, for example, in the parable of the minas in Luke chapter 19, you remember? The king sends his heir to sort out the guys in the vineyard, and they say, let's kill him. We're not going to have this one to reign over us. That's sin operating. And that's how it works. God's law is the messenger from the king. And so often the reaction is, we just don't want that king, thank you, telling us what to do. So my friends, if we are actually hearing what God's law is saying, if God in his grace and by his Spirit is opening to us the discovery of our own state and the discovery of our own lostness and the discovery of our need, and in Christians, the discovery of our backslidings, the discovery of our willfulness, the discovery of our inconsistencies, the discovery of our faithlessnesses. If we are hearing God's law, then we will look for the gospel, the good news, for the Savior who alone can deliver us from ourselves and from the penalty of the law that follows upon our determining to be ourselves alone without God in the world. Now, Paul's going to say much more on this as Romans 7 rolls on. But it's enough for us to see at this point that he sees in God's law what elsewhere he calls, Galatians 3:24, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to convict us, to convert us, to bring us to commit to Christ as our Savior. And it is when we come to him that we find in the most glorious way how good the law is in being there and used of God to show us our true condition and bring us to the one who can save us from our sins. And so the law really, understood in the fullness of the Scripture, the work of the law is necessary to call us to the work of the gospel. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have convicted us, so many of us, of our need of you, and so have brought us to see Christ in his saving glory and power. And Heavenly Father, we will thank you forever that you did not leave us to sort out our own standards by our own wisdom. And you have told us that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we bless you for this word, law and gospel both, which proceeds from your mouth and calls us to eternal life in your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, do a work in us and don't let us go our own way to ruin, either in time or eternity, but bring us to that place of being melted by the appeals of mercy and love and of grace in Christ, from seeing that we have need of redemption from the heart and to heaven itself in Jesus, our Savior.